Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's been a long day, surely for all of us. Our bodies and our minds as well have a tendency to tire at this particular time. Some of us, Lord, may have just eaten a large meal, and that will have cause to dull our senses and take away from our ability to concentrate. And then I know, Lord, that surely in the midst of a motivational class for soul winning, that the devil will surely be at his best. He wants to defeat us, and he surely does not want to be supportive of anyone trying to encourage others to be soul winners. So, Lord, I pray that you will combat the enemy that dwells within us, and help us to be victorious for these next few hours, that we might be challenged and to leave this place with a resolve to do what we know in our heart and your good book teaches us that we need to do. I thank you, Lord, for each and every one who's here. I ask a special blessing on them tonight. But then, Lord, I don't feel selfish at all to ask for a blessing for myself. Do with and through me, Lord, what you have done through and with others. Make me an instrument of your will. Help me to hide behind the cross and the book. And let me be an instrument through which you might flow. I love you, Lord. You are the most important person to ever affect my life. And so I pray that your blessings will be upon me. Watch over this time spent together, and may it be profitable. Would be my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I would like to thank Brother Fall, my dear friend in Christ, for the invitation to share with you in this very important lectureship on the subject of evangelism. And I think really one has to only look at what we are not doing in the way of evangelism to understand why we need such a timely lectureship. We're not doing it. By way of introduction tonight, and I'll be saying more about that later, but by way of introduction, I'd like to say tonight that attitudes are so very, very important to the overall success of our outreach ministries, regardless of the method we employ in reaching people for Christ. What I'm saying is, if you don't have a good attitude about soul winning, not a single method would work. And I've come to the conclusion that there are basically as many different attitudes among people as there are people. I have said publicly and in jest, but I've been threatened to invent an attitude thermometer, one that you would stick underneath the tongue of a person for a couple of 3 minutes, and it would read out not their temperature, but their attitude. And I thought that would be a great idea. Just before I stand to preach or teach, have different thermometers, probably would require that by the health department, and stick that under your tongue and check you out before I started. And then I got to thinking after a little while, and come to realize that probably finding out other people's attitude may very well adversely affect my own attitude. I don't know why you're here tonight, to be honest with you. I would trust that you are here for the purpose of learning and sharing. That's why I have come. And yet I realize that there are lots of real bad attitudes that exist from time to time in all of us. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are very pessimistic. A pessimistic person is that fellow that if you give him an inch, he probably would want to measure it. That's the kind of guy I'm talking about. The pessimist is a fellow who feels bad when he feels good for fear. He's going to feel even worse when he gets to feeling better. He's the kind of guy I'm talking about. The pessimist is a fellow, and we have lots of those in the church. The pessimist is a fellow who likes to listen to the patter of little defeats. Ever seen him before? I want to share tonight with you some illustrations. Most of these are out of my own personal life. And I've come to the conclusion that those are the best illustrations, for I have experienced those myself. 7 years ago, when I came to be the preacher evangelist for the church in Ligonier, and I'm sure all of you know where the metropolis of Ligonier is. 7 years ago, when I came to be the preacher evangelist in that place, for about 15 years prior to that time, I had always had and carried on my waist a telephone pager. Some preachers, and that's okay, like to have time when they can run off and get away and not be called, but I've never been under that inclination. That doesn't make me better than you or you worse than I. It may make me a little more stupid than you because you are always, in essence, accessible. A number of people in the congregation have got my number. They laugh and say they've all got my number. But it's a voice-activated pager. It doesn't just beep, 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 and then you go to the phone. It's a system where you just simply dial a number. It opens up the circuit, and it gives opportunity for someone to tell you in about 32, 33 seconds any particular message that needs to be conveyed. And I asked the congregation, the fellows, if they would be able to purchase that for me as a part of my financial package. Now, I hasten to tell you that it costs $22 a month is what it costs, and I know those are heavy bucks. And so I went through the channels that we have to go through and asked if that would be possible. I was new there, and I didn't know all of the pessimists, but it doesn't take you long to find out where they are when you ask for something financially. And so they kind of quibbled for a little while, and I don't like quibbling, and so I said, hey, forget it. If $22 is going to, do you wonder, I'm sure the Lord will bless me with an extra $22, and just don't worry about it. No. Three of the fellows said no. We think it's worthwhile, and we want to get that. So the fellow that had drug his feet the most, bottom of his shoes was wore off by then, he said, let's do it this way. We've never had one of these before. Ever heard that before? Never had one of these here before, and let's just do her for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, let's evaluate this and see how it's worked out, and if it looks like it's going to be workable, we'll continue it. Now, I'd had it for 15 years, and I knew it would work, and I knew it was what we needed. But nonetheless, I went ahead, God bless his sweetheart, and played his silly little games. And so at the end of the first month, nothing was said. At the end of the second month, nothing was said. 3 months, boy, to the letter. He had a note written in front of him, and I saw it over on the table, and it said, ask about the pager. So he raised his hand, and the chairman of the men's group acknowledged him, and he said, I was just wondering if we could get a report on this pager. Said, we've invested $66, and I just wonder if our investment is paying off. I just wonder if Brother Harold could share with us how many actual emergency calls he's received on this. I felt a little at ease that I didn't have a running log of all the calls that I'd received. And I'm being a little facetious. No, I'm being a lot facetious. I want to be honest. And so I didn't say anything because I wasn't asked anything. When the chairman turned to me and he said, "Brother Harrell, what kind of report could you give us?" I said, "Well, had a number of calls that have been of an emergency nature, and I believe it's worked out very well." Well, he said, "How many emergency calls?" I said, "I don't know, a dozen maybe, half a dozen, I don't know." I said, it's really difficult to determine in the way of etymology, the study of words, what is an emergency. If it's the difference between life and death, I probably had fewer. But if it was something that needed to be done and I was reminded about it, then I had more. Well, he said, "It seems to me an emergency is an emergency. You ought to know how many emergencies you've had." Well, I don't play those games. I don't particularly care about being put on the docket for $22 a month that I offered to pay for myself. And so I said, "Well, I don't know how to answer your question, I guess." One of the men in the congregation, God bless his heart, good, positive man. It's always good when a preacher evangelist has got someone else that'll speak up. You know that? It always is. He spoke up and he said, "Now maybe I could be of some help here." I thought, "Thank you, Lord." He said to turn to the fellow asking all the questions, the prosecuting attorney. And he said, "I'd like to ask maybe you a question or two." Well, he said. "Said I'd like to just ask just a couple, three questions." "Well, okay," the guy said. He said, do you have insurance?" "Well, yeah," he said. "I see," he said. "Do you have fire insurance?" "Well, yeah." "He said, you have fire insurance on your house and on your business?" You know where he's coming from, don't you? So did he. He got real nervous. "Well, yes," he said. "He said, how many years have you had fire insurance?" "Well, I don't know," he said. He said, "Surely you ought to know how many years." He said, "That's easier question than you asked the preacher." "Well," he said, "30 years." "I see," he said. "And in 30 years, how many times has your house burned down?" Well, the guy said, it's never burned down." "Well," he said, "you're wasting your money then." Oh, it was like one of those gotchas. And he backed off just for a minute to give this guy a breath, and then he grabbed him again, so to speak. And he said, "My good brother, I want you to understand that we're not getting the pager just so there'll be emergency messages received. We're getting the pager so if there is an emergency, it'll be there to receive it." I breathed a sigh of relief, and you will notice on my belt. Case dismissed, case settled. But you see his attitude, it was his attitude. Everything has to be proven. Everything has to be in black and white. Isn't it the Apostle Paul who said, "We walk by faith and not by sight"? I believe so. And then thank God there are people who are optimists. And they're my kind of people. I see some of you here that may qualify under this line. An optimist is a bald-headed fellow who thinks his condition is temporary. Now that's an optimist. And I like this one. This has been one of my better ones. An optimist is a fellow who reaches for his hymnal when the preacher says, "And in conclusion." He may be a little foolhardy, but he's surely an optimist. Or I got to thinking, each summer as I go to the game, I got to thinking that an optimist is a man who can turn his brand new car over to a parking lot attendant at a Chicago Cubs ball game without looking back. Now that's an optimist. But my favorite of all stories for optimistic spirits is probably this. The story is told of a photographer who had just taken a studio picture of an elderly man on his 99th birthday. And the photographer, after finishing taking the pictures, thanked the elderly gentleman and said, "I hope I'll be around to take your picture when you reach 100. And the elderly man, a real optimist, said, "Well, why not? You look healthy enough to me." But if I was going to summarize what I believe is an optimist, I've come up with this conclusion and definition. I think an optimist is a happy chondriac. And I'm an optimist. I'm a happy chondriac. I want to live above the trash of the world. I want to keep things down here from limiting me for doing things up here. I want to try to keep my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And I've come to the conclusion that where we have our problems in our local congregations is basically when we take our eyes off from Jesus and put them on things and people, and you'll always get into trouble. To a great extent, your general overall attitude will have a great bearing upon your motivation as a soul winner. I suggest if you are pessimistic in your attitude, your soul winning will probably be zilch. Now, don't get me wrong. Being optimistic alone will not make you a soul winner, but it'll go a long ways in helping you, aiding you. I want to state clearly at the beginning of this lectureship, one president said, I want to make myself absolutely clear, that I have no problem referring to a person involved in evangelism as a soul winner. I have no problem with that. Oh, I believe that some plant and others water, but I believe God always brings forth the increase in harvest. I believe that. But God's word clearly states, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. Now you can call a person that wins souls anything you want to, but I'm calling them a soul winner. And I don't believe that I am grammatically or biblically incorrect. Now I don't want to sound judgmental, for my attitude is not judgmental. But it has been my experience over the course of 32 years of preaching the gospel and conducting soul-winning clinics like this in close to 100 different congregations across the country, it's been my experience that oftentimes those who object to be calling personal workers soul winners, instead of just calling them personal workers, have some problems that cause them to feel that way. Let me repeat that, because this is a premise for a point that I want to make that I believe is valid, and I believe it surrounds itself in attitude. And I want to get your attitude straight before we begin to motivate you. If you got a bad attitude, Zig Ziglar says, if you got stinking thinking, then I need to straighten up your stinking thinking. If you're here and said, "Well, I don't know whether it's that important or not," well, then your attitude's bad. And you can't be taught until you got a good attitude. I'm not a country music lover in total. I would if they didn't have any words to the songs. I could love country music. Man, I mean, the thing I like the best is that walking bass. I mean, that sucker just gets that and just boom, 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 boom. I like that. Nothing wrong for me with that. It's when they start singing that garbage that I have some difficulty with that. I have some real difficulty with that. But I'm a firm believer. I'm a strong firm believer. But we need to get our attitude. We need to get our attitude straight and correct so that we don't have problems. And though I don't want to be judgmental, my experience has been that there are people who have some problems. And so I want you to get a good attitude. And the country music song that maybe would work well here is an attitude adjustment. And so I want to give you an attitude adjustment the nice way before we get too far. I have come up with the conclusion in my own mind that the reason some people object to being called soul winners and would rather be called personal workers is because of the fact that oftentimes all of us do not want to be called someone or something that we're not. My wife and I, for our particular household, buy most all of our chickens for the table, eating purposes. Not that we put chickens on our table, I hope you understand that, but we buy most all of our chickens from some Amish families in the community. As a matter of fact, I personally am building a monument to 10,000 dead chickens. And I figure if the Lord gives me another 3 years, I'll be there. Well, yes. Jesus told the man, take up your bed and walk. I take up my pulpit and walk. Another 3,000 chickens, and I can lay my notes right here. Won't need this at all. Think of the money I can save congregations. But we eat most of our chickens from Amish folk who raise them. They're better, and I like them better, and they're not pumped with all the poisons that your chickens are pumped with. Though we buy them killed and sometimes pulled or dressed, and if you're from the city, I'm not talking about clothes on them. I'll explain that later. But we never buy them cut up. We always buy them whole. I cut them up. Hold that thought. I'm also an avid hunter. I hunt and I kill deer. I know that's going to tear some of you up, but I do that. I also kill antelope, and rabbit, and squirrel, and pheasant, and duck, and about anything else that you can legally kill. I kill it. Yes, I have guns. And I raise right up and boom. And most of the time, so I shoot at a lot of game. I kill as much as I can, but I am an avid hunter. Now, I don't mind, hear me, I don't mind you telling folks that I cut up my own meat. But please don't tell people that Mel Harrell is a meat cutter. For there's a difference. I have a fairly decent ability to do minor auto repairs on my vehicles. I enjoy getting my hands into the grease. And I can't afford to take them to a high-priced garage to have them done. But please don't tell folks that Mel Harrell is an auto mechanic. You see where I'm coming from? You see, folks don't have problems calling personal workers, because that seems to only indicate that you're working at it, not necessarily doing it. And that seems to be safe. However, calling a person a soul winner is kind of something else. For that indicates that you're actually doing it. And since most of us aren't doing it, that is, winning souls, we feel safer at being called personal workers than we do soul winners. And even though it is the power of Almighty God that saves folks from the penalty of sin and the blood of Jesus Christ applied in Christian baptism that washes away their sins, I am proud to report to you tonight that I am a soul winner. My assignment tonight, to begin this lectureship on evangelism, is to cover the topic of motivation as it relates to the subject that we're discussing. And so this then, with the help of the good Lord, is going to be my goal. Webster says, and I thought it would be well if I found out what I was doing. Webster says, motivate is to stimulate to action, to provide an incentive or a motive. Mel Harrell's definition is to crank you up and shake your grates. I've come to the conclusion that a preacher has at least a twofold job. Maybe more, but at least twofold. He's to comfort the grieved and grieve the comfortable. And I have come tonight to grieve the comfortable. I've driven from Ligonier tonight to motivate you to be a soul winner. So I intend to shake you in, shake you up, and shake you out. I have every intention to get you excited about being a soul winner. And tonight I'm going to work as hard as I can to get you as excited about winning the lost to Christ as I am and as God expects all His children to be. I will deliberately and intentionally say things that I would not otherwise say if my job was not to motivate you to be a soul winner. I will probably use some techniques that I would not use if I was sharing with you do's and don'ts or prospectuses or follow-ups. My job is to motivate, and by the grace of God, I'll carry out my task. I loathe. I hate with righteous indignation a preacher that is given a text to cover and then reads it and goes off and does his own thing. I think that is wrong. It is in violation of everything that's right. I am going to cover the subject of motivation for the soul winner in two separate divisions. Even though I know a perfect homiletical sermon has three, I've only got two. Here are the two divisions. Under each one of these divisions, I will give you several different subpoints. And I think that's only fair to tell you what direction I'm going so you've got some kind of an idea as to how you're outlining. Two main points and then several subpoints under each of those main points. I am not going to try to hurry, but I am not going to try to linger. I am going to teach until I'm done teaching, and when I'm finished with the subject as I have it prepared, if there are any questions, we'll try our best to answer them. But I am going home when I am finished. If you want to stay, stay right ahead. My dad, who was never a Christian until I baptized him into Christ at 18 years of age, I was 18, went one time with me shortly after he became a Christian. And the preacher stood up and preached and preached and preached and preached. And my dad was very nervous and fidgety. When we got back out in the car, my dad made a very good analytical statement when he said, "That guy was good. But he missed five good times to shut up and sit down." I'm not going to let one go by. When I get there, I'm finished. If it's 10 o'clock, fine. If it's before that, that's fine. That's when I am finishing. But lest you think you get out early, you probably won't. First of all, division one. Reasons for being a soul winner. I want to motivate you tonight in section one by giving you some reasons for being a soul winner. I am convinced, and hear me well, I am convinced that if you are not motivated to be a soul winner in the light of reasons, you won't be motivated to be a soul winner. That is, if reasons don't crank your engine and shake your grates, I don't know what will. And so I want to cover the first division in reasons for being a soul winner. Now, if you're used to outlining, we're not there yet, and I'll give it to you when we get there, but the second division, so you know the direction we're going, the second division is prerequisites for the soul winner. Let's cover first things first, reasons for being a soul winner. I want here to share with you, in outline form, five reasons I believe we need to be a soul winner. I am going to give you some biblical principles, then I am going to take those biblical principles as a foundation for my remarks, and from them I am going to motivate you in the light of those directions. That's my job. I'm here to motivate. The first reason I believe we ought to be a soul winner is simply and yet profoundly the fact that we are commanded by Almighty God. This is probably review for most of you. I trust that it is. But I want you to know there isn't anything any more beautiful than repetition of God's word. That's the most beautiful thing there is. And if you're here tonight and you have an attitude that says, well, I know that passage, you do need an attitude adjustment. And I'm glad that my thermometer is not stuck under your tongue. We need to be reminded and re-reminded of what God says, right? And someone can't come back and say, I've heard that. A number of years ago in a congregation where I ministered, one lady used to always say at the close of every message, regardless of whether I felt I had done halfway decent job or laid an egg, and believe me, a preacher knows when you laid one, she would always make this comment, I have heard a sermon from that passage before. Marvelous. I tried Haggai. She'd already heard that. One time I said to her, Now, wait a minute, lest you give me a terrible inferiority complex. You mean you heard that identical sermon before? No, she said, just a sermon from that passage. I never pursued that and chased that rabbit. By the way, preachers ought never to chase rabbits. Every time you chase a rabbit like that, they'll keep letting out more rabbits. Yeah. It takes you to get almost my age to where your get up and go is got up and left, but you don't chase rabbits. I don't chase rabbits anymore. Someone throws a rabbit out at me, they want me to chase it, I smile and wave at the rabbit. Flops away. They won't throw any more rabbits. They throw a rabbit out and you chase it, fine. When you catch that one, if you do, they got another one. They keep just letting out rabbits. And all you do all along is just, you're just chasing rabbits. You get home at night and you're tired and your wife said, things go well today, you win a lot of people to Christ. No, but I chased a lot of rabbits. I didn't chase her crazy little rabbit. But I would imagine what she was saying was basically this. All we ought to do as Christians is just hear one message from one subject one time and then never hear it again. I don't think that's true. In Ligonier, when I go to the restaurant and have a bite to eat at lunch, there is a certain sandwich that I like. I like the breaded tenderloin sandwich. When I walk inside of the restaurant, within 3 minutes, there is a breaded tenderloin sandwich on my table waiting for me. And the reason is the gal and gals that work in there know what I like. And so they bring that over to the table. A large glass of ice water and a breaded tenderloin sandwich. People say, man, I was in here before you were. How come you got served so quick? I tell them, smart. I'm smart, that's why. Smart guys, they serve like that. They know what I want. You say, well, don't you get tired of tenderloin sandwiches? Evidently not. I eat them each time I go there. They're tested and tried, and I know they're good. Meat hangs over the bun, and I like that. So I eat that each time I eat that. I don't have to look at the menu. I know what I want. And they know that I know what I want, and they go ahead and give it to me. It's crazy for a person to say, well, I know that passage. Yes, yes. The question isn't, do we know it? The question is, are we doing it? And I doubt that we are. I'm not here to judge you, but I am convinced that many of you have never had the joy of leading someone to Jesus. You're not a soul winner. And the tragedy of it is more than that, and I will cover that in depth, many of you have never attempted to win someone to Jesus. So let's read the passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. Let's pick up verse 16. It'll catch it in its total thought. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, need to ask ourselves what that therefore is there for. It's there for the purpose of hooking the preceding thought to the one that's going to follow. Therefore, in the light of what I've told you, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Because he says, I have all authority and it's been given to me, in the light of that authority, I want you to go. And as you go, and where you go, every place you go, I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I love a command followed by a promise. You read through the Word of God and you find that almost everyone Jesus gave was equipped that way. A command is followed by a promise. The other passage is found in the Gospel of Mark. And there I want to consider a few verses from chapter 16. Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, Mark is making reference to Jesus. Jesus said to them, Mark 16, 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I have chosen the two accounts in Matthew and Mark, but if you are a Bible student at all, you know that the same basic commandment for outreach is given by Jesus in the two other Gospels. It would seem to me, reason number one, why I need to be a soul winner, because I have been commanded by Almighty God, it would seem to me that we need to listen when the Father speaks. Sometimes we're not very good at that. I've come to a conclusion over the course of the years that our response, or people's response, to the Father, the Heavenly Father, will in part depend upon the love and respect that you have had or have for your earthly father. Some months ago, I was teaching a family. I was in their home. The wife and mother would be somewhere probably in her early 30s. She may be younger than that or older, but I would surmise someplace in her early 30s. When I began to teach them, and they had very little background biblically, they had denominational background, but very little biblical background. When I began to teach them, and I began to talk about our love for our Father, and our Father has told us this, I could see that she began to well up. And it wasn't long until she began to cry and left the room. I learned a long time ago that in situations like that, it's best not to ask questions, and I didn't. Pretty soon she came back, had a handful of Kleenex and dried her eyes and sat down, and I began to teach again. The minute I started talking about our Heavenly Father and how we ought to be submissive to His will and what He's asked for us and it's reasonable, she began to cry again. I waited until she finished crying, and pretty soon she raised her head and she said, "You probably wonder why I keep crying." I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "It may be hard for you to understand," but she said, "I was physically and sexually abused by my father when I was a little girl. And I'm having trouble with this." Do you understand that? I can understand that. She said, "Would it be all right if you would call him something else other than father?" Well, Maya, now I'm not going to recant on what I'm going to call my Heavenly Father. I think the other problem is we need to make a distinction between a good father and a bad father. And so I spent probably 20 minutes or maybe 25 trying to help her to understand that just because some plumber is a bad plumber, that doesn't make all plumbers bad. Just because some bank presidents are bad, that doesn't mean all bank presidents are bad. Just because some used car salesman, no, I don't know whether I'd go that far or not. But I tried my best to explain to her that just because one preacher makes an immoral mistake, that doesn't mean every preacher is immoral. Just because a guy that works for NIPSCO is a thief, that doesn't make everyone. And she'd come to that conclusion. Though it was difficult for her to make that adjustment. Because when I mentioned father, she thought of her own father. And she thought of abuse and neglect. And she thought of improprieties. And so when she thought about God as father, she related that. And she didn't want to think that way about her Heavenly Father. I suggest to you tonight that if you haven't had a good relationship with your father on earth when he lived or while he's still living, you may have a difficulty saying, we better listen when the father speaks. Now, I had a good relationship with my father. My father was a strict disciplinarian. On today's standards, they would have thrown my dad in jail. They would have. If the neighbors found out back then, today, what my father was doing to me and my behind, they would have thrown my dad in jail. He would have been incarcerated. He'd have been in there for life. My dad was a brutal man based on today's standards. He was a razor strap expert. He was good at it. I didn't need it much, but when I needed it, I got it, and it was applied well. My dad never threatened me. My dad used to say when he would say something, he would reach out and get a hold of my arm firmly. The key word in this sentence is firmly. And he would say to me, "I do not stutter." That simply meant, "I ain't going to tell you again." My dad meant what he said and said what he meant. But I love my dad for it. I'd bring kids home from grade school and high school. And I'd say, "Hey, Dad, would it be all right if..." And he'd say, "No. If you're asking to go someplace, the answer is no. You're not going anyplace. Period." We'd wait a little while, and the kid'd say, "Ask him again." Hey. Now, I may be dumb, but I ain't stupid. My dad said before I even asked the location, no. And I know my dad means no. I had a love and respect for my dad. A lot of the kids that would come to our house, some would come and stay a day or so. Some of them used to come and stay over the weekend. And invariably, they would say to me when they got ready to leave, "Boy, I wish my dad was like that." My dad was strong. I cradled my dad in my arms in Boca Raton, Florida, in room 214 on the second floor. And my mama was by my side, and I held my dad in my arms when he passed from this life. We were 1,500 miles away from my brothers and sisters, and he'd got real sick staying with us down there in Florida, and we had to put him in the hospital. You've got to know my family to understand. I have six other brothers and sisters, and we stick together real close like glue. I can talk about my dad and my brothers, but you better not talk about my dad and my brothers. If my brother, either of them, was to come in here tonight, was to see me, they would walk right up the center of this aisle. I've been in revival meetings all over, and they've done that. Walk right up the center aisle and grab me and lay big old smacker right on my lips. Almost think he was in San Francisco. But you see, we're close. I'm just telling you that we're close. We're very close together as a family. And so when my dad went into the hospital, I said to him, now I'm going to go back and I'm going to call the kids back up in Michigan and tell them. He said, looked at me and he said, shook his head, said, no, you're not. Would you think I argued with my dad? No. Now, Mom once in a while would want to be a traitor. I think you ought to. I said, I think you ought to. She said, no, I don't think I will. And we didn't. I said, what am I going to do if they call? And he said, come as close to lying as you can, but don't lie. My sister called me. How's everybody doing? Doing fine. And they were right then. But my dad had had a bad stroke. We put my dad in the hospital, and he kept getting worse. And I went back to him a day later, and I said, Dad, he said, if you're going to talk about calling the kids, the answer is still what it was. I never did call the kids. 6 hours from then, I cradled my dad in my arms, and he breathed his last breath and had a massive stroke and died. They were upset. That's to put it mildly. I said, how long has he been sick? 6 days. He's been sick 6 days? Yeah. Where's he been? In the hospital. He's been in the hospital, and I'm the next to the youngest. He's been in the, I mean, young kids can't do anything right. He's been in the hospital 6 days and you never called? All I said was this, Dad said don't call. No more questions. My brothers and sisters didn't jump my case. Every one of them said if Dad had said don't call, we wouldn't have called. It was because I had love and respect for my dad. I didn't become a Christian until I was late in my teenage years. But when I did become a Christian and I was taught that God is my Father, boy, that gelled with me. There was a mechanism in my mind that said, I understand that. When the Father speaks, we ought to listen. But hear what he's telling us. I'm sad to say that Dr. Spock came on the scene and screwed things up for us. He messed us up. He's messed some of you up in your early thinking. But I'm thankful to say that before he died, he said, I made a mistake. It takes a good man to say you've made a mistake. He said, I've ruined an entire generation. He taught our generation, if you're frustrated and as a child and you want to take your frustration out on your parents, do it, because if you don't, you'll have all kinds of inhibitions and problems. And so during that era, I've stood in supermarkets and watched kids say, I want some gum, and their daddy say, you can't have any gum. And I've watched them kick their dad right in the shins, and their dad has done nothing to it. I watched a little boy one time sitting in a grocery cart right in front of me. He said to his mama, I want one of these candy bars. He must have been 6 years old, and his mama said, you can't have that candy bar. And he got real deep in his throat and spit right in her face and said to her, I hate you! And she wiped the spit off, and she said, now you don't hate me. You just say you hate me. I hate you, he said. She wiped a little bit more off that was running down her, and she reasoned with him. My dad would have reasoned with me. And he would have put a command in my computer that said, escape. Now just hear me. I'm here to motivate you, and I want to do that. I want you to simply know when the Father speaks, we ought to listen. As far as I'm concerned, I only need one reason for being a soul winner, and I've already stated it. I don't need another one. Well, you said, well, that's pretty good, preacher, but have you got any more? I don't need any more. I already gave you the one that we need. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The proof of your love is doing what the Father says to do. And if the Father says to do it, I say do it. And do it quickly. I feel sorry for people in congregations that's grown up under weak soup and weak need and weak backbone preaching. I feel sorry for those people. I do. My sister is attending a congregation where I know the preacher eats strained Gerber's food. I know he does. He's got to. I get so disgusted. He doesn't even have a good pulpit presentation. He steps in the pulpit and he begins to apologize for God's word. I hate to have to tell you this, but God says we got to change our lives. When the Father speaks, we need to learn to listen. Now quickly, for point one, I want to make a strong distinction between a suggestion and a command. And I feel I need to do this. You may not see any distinction, but I see a lot of distinction. And because of the way I was born and raised, brought up, if my father even gave me a suggestion, I would have done that. But I would have known it would have been gravy if I did, and not mandatory to do it. But there was no doubt in my dad's vocabulary, though he only graduated from the third grade in elementary school, there was no doubt in my dad's vocabulary that you could tell quickly the difference between a command and a suggestion. If he said, your mother and I are going to town, and when we get back, have the barn cleaned. Now that is not a suggestion. That's what you call your basic command. And that means get it done. And you don't have any idea how long he's going to be gone. So you better start on it soon and have it finished when he's back. Oh, please don't misunderstand. My dad wasn't an ogre, a terrible, wicked person. My dad was just someone that loved me and knew what was best for me. And when he spoke, I listened. I love my dad dearly. I wouldn't want to wish him back, but I would to God that he was here now. Oh, he was a good man. Stood 6'4". When I held him in my arms, he weighed 92 pounds, but he never complained. But if my dad was getting ready to go to work or to the field or something, and he said, you know, it would be nice if when I got back, if you'd have some of that wood split. Now, that wasn't a command. The key word was nice. It would be nice. And I could please my dad, and I wanted to do that. I would please my dad by splitting some wood, and I normally would. W-O-U-L-D. I'll make myself clear. But if my dad said, now, I'm going to be going to the field, and when I come back, I want that wood split. That's a command. Jesus, when he left this earth, did not say to his disciples, and thus say to us, I'm going to heaven, and it would really be super nice if while I was gone, if it wouldn't impose on your schedule too much, if you could find it in your heart, don't misunderstand now, I don't want to be pushy, if you could find it in your heart to tell somebody about Jesus, and then teach them and baptize them. If it's not an inconvenience. He didn't say that. He said, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to preach the gospel to every creature. And I want you to understand that everyone who believes this gospel and is baptized is going to be saved. But if they don't believe, they're going to be condemned. That, my friend, is not a suggestion. That is a command. In 1971, I conducted one of my soul winning clinics in Pompano Beach, Florida. And after teaching this session in a soul winning clinic, one of the men came up to me and said to me, "The God I serve is not that kind of a God." I reached over and put my hand on his shoulder. He must have been at least 5'4". And I put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "Well, that's just your opinion, I guess." And I said, "Opinions are kind of like belly buttons. Everyone's got one." I wouldn't get a fuss with him. I'd already taught from the Word of God, and if a man comes to me and challenges me on something, he's not challenging me, he's challenging the Word of God. Listen, I don't have to defend the truth. I have to preach the truth. Someone said, "Well, I'm a defender of the truth." Hey, listen, I'm a preacher of the truth. The truth can stand up all by itself. You don't need to defend it. Someone walked down the street and said, "I saw you over there the other day." If I wasn't over there the other day, I don't have to stand up and swear on a stack of Bibles. I wasn't over there. All I've got to do is say, "No, you're confused." Listen, you don't have to prove the truth. The truth is proof. I'm a truth defender. No. No. You ought to be a truth presenter. He said, "You don't seem to understand. I'm disagreeing with you," said. I put my hand back on his shoulder and I said, "Well, we're all right to our, we all have a right to our opinions." And boy, he got ticked. I mean, he wanted to fight. He said, "Hey, wait a minute." I said, "I'm going to tell you one more time, the God I serve isn't that kind of a God." And so I said this to him. I said, "If the Father was only making a suggestion, and I accept it as a command, I'm in far better shape than you will be if you think it was only a suggestion and it really was a command." He walked away like this. He didn't want to fuss with that. I'm here to tell you, my friend, it is a command. But if you think it was only a suggestion and it was a command, you're in tough shape. If it was only a suggestion and I take it as a command, I'm all right. So let's take it as a command, because that's what it is. Now, you may not agree with what the Father has commanded, but your little opinion does not change Matthew 28 or nullify Mark 16. It's still there. The second point I want to make as a reason for being a soul winner, I hope to you tonight, is a simple statement that without the blood of Christ, man is lost in his sins. The book is a blood book. And I'm a blood preacher. I believe in the blood of Christ. What can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. A lot of denominational groups have taken their songbooks and taken all the blood out of them. And a lot of so-called New Testament preachers have taken their preaching and taken all the blood out of it. And that bothers me. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, here again I want to remind you of a couple of passages of Scripture in the 9th chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. Look first at verse 12. And by the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Now drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter. Verse 22 of the same chapter. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The sinner has to have a way in which he can contact the blood of Christ. For without the shedding of Christ's blood, and it applied to our life, we are lost, lost. It is my biblical understanding, and I stand firm upon that, that the only place the sinner contacts the blood is when he is immersed into Christ's death. For it is in Christ's death that he shed his blood. As a matter of fact, I make no apology to say tonight, it is my understanding that in Christian baptism we find the culminating act of that new birth process, which is, I am baptized into Christ's death, into his blood, and his blood washes my sins away. I do not contact the blood when I ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. I do not contact the blood when I repeat the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I do not contact the blood when I'm taken in a side room, no offense intended, and someone talks to me as a counselor. I do not contact the blood when I'm riding in my car and someone preaches a gospel message. Oh, I may have a commitment and a conviction to do what's right, and thank God for that. But I am here to tell you, a person who has their sins washed away will have it washed away when they contact the blood. And the only place we are told in the Word of God where we contact his blood is in Christian baptism. You chew that up and do whatever you want to with it. I believe strongly that Jesus was not just running his mouth when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't have a great deal of time, but I'm going to take time to just do one little simple thing with you. I'm going to take this Bible here and I'm going to place it in the middle. I'm going to take my handkerchief and I'm going to place it over here on the side. I'm going to take this pen and I'm going to place it over here on this other side. I'm not going to place my pen on the other side. I'm going to place that date book. Brother, let me tell you, if you carry around a standard date book, you're with it. See it right there? I'll put that right there. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, that's going to be believeth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, conjunction, and is baptized. A conjunction unites two things of equal importance. So baptism is no more important than believing, and believing is no more important than baptism. If the Father says, do both of those, evidently he meant do both of those, evidently. And then he said, he that believeth and is baptized, condition word, shall be saved. If I am believing and if I am baptized, I then will be saved. Now you need to understand the context there, that obviously he's including in that repentance and that confession of our faith, but these are the things that he stated. The denominational world plays musical chairs with the words of Jesus. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized, condition word, shall be saved. A little rehearsal here. It's tough, but just work with me. We'll get it. Jesus said, he that what? Believeth. Can you say that? Believeth and is baptized, condition word, shall be what? Be saved. The denominational world says, yes, yes, yes. We know what Jesus said, but that isn't what he meant. It's like me saying to my friend, I know what my dad said, but that isn't what he meant. If he said it, he meant it. God says what he means and means what he says. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The denominational world and the largest portion of that denominational world that is swayed into a Calvinistic persuasion says, yes, he said that, but really what he meant was this. What he meant was, he that believeth and as a result of believing gets saved would be super nice if he explained to the people why he's saved and demonstrate that by a public baptism. That is not what Jesus said. But that's not the end of the musical chairs. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized, condition word, shall be saved. And the denominational world says, we know what he said, but that's not what he meant. What he really meant was this. He that is baptized, sprinkled, poured as a baby, and later as a result of his commitment, believes what he's done, reaches an age of confirmation, he's going to be saved. And I'm here to tell you, even though that is simplified, that that's what the religious world is doing. But Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized, condition word, shall be saved. And I say unapologetically tonight, evidently, Jesus must have realized that baptism, along with belief, has something to do with your salvation. It puts us into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And if you're not baptized, you're not into Christ. And somebody says, and I've heard it, well, I'll just take my chances. Well, then why don't you just take your chances? God said what he meant and meant what he said. But listen to me carefully. If we really believe that, really believe that, we would get off this poppycock that says, oh, well, they're good Christian people. They attend over there to such and such a denomination. They're good people over there. I'm not doubting whether they're good people. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, they may be better than what we are. But they're not in Christ. We need to understand that people who have not had the blood of Christ applied to their sin-sick lives are lost and going to hell. But we've convinced ourselves of everything else. Oh, they're good people. Talk with your neighbors lately? Oh, no, they got their own church. Don't want to upset them. They're good people. Ask for flour, and they always give me flour, never given me sugar. But they're lost. For they have never had the application of the blood of Christ applied to their lives. They either played this game or this game, and they didn't realize that Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. A quick lesson, but nonetheless an important lesson. I'm going to give you about another 4 minutes, so just stay with me. Then we're going to take a short break, and it is going to be short because you're on my time. And when I get back up here, then you just quickly move back to the tables, and I'm not against you having a cup of coffee or a cookie in front of you, as long as you don't spend all your time looking and studying that thing and not paying attention. I want to cover another point before we take a break. Not only should we realize that we need to be a soul winner because we've been commanded by God, and secondly, we need to recognize that without the blood of Christ, man is lost in his sins, but thirdly, we need to realize the eternal value of a soul. I don't know of anything else that's more valuable and longer valuable than a soul. No wonder the Proverbs passage says, he that winneth souls is wise. That's a great investment. To be able to save something that once it's saved will always, as long as they're faithful, always be saved and eternally saved. That's a tremendous investment. I wish all of the good things in life that I had ever had, I still had them. You realize what a hula hoop is worth now? About two years ago, I went to an auction sale and a guy bought a hula hoop. Well, it looked like a piece of plastic in a circle, but it was a hula hoop. On the bottom of it, it said hula hoop, embossed right in there. He bought it for $7. I thought, can you believe that? This guy's... I didn't know it was a hula hoop, but when he come back to me, he said, looked at me, got a big smile on his face, and I didn't even know him. Isn't that marvelous how people that makes a good buy at an auction sale talks to you? If they don't make a good buy, they don't talk to anybody. But he come back and looked that thing over, and the auctioneer didn't say, hey, this is a hula hoop. He just held it up with a bunch of other stuff, and it didn't sell, and it was still the box stuff, put all that together, and this guy bought it for $7. He come back and set everything down, and he held that thing up, and he looked at me, and he said, it's a hula hoop. Big deal, hula hoop. I thought, you're weird. I thought maybe he was going to put it on. And he said, he saw right away that I wasn't impressed. And he said, you know how much this is worth? I said, $7. He looked at me and shook his head. And he said, no, this is a genuine hula hoop. He said, I'm an antique dealer. He said, this thing is worth $75. I said, you're putting me on. He said, no, I can get $75 just out of it like that. I said, well, that's not too bad of profit. I said, I was just putting him on. I said to him, you think you got any more? And he said, probably not. He thought I was serious. Probably not, he said. If you had all the hula hoops and all the old bottles and all the Dewey pins and I Like Ike and all the baseball cards, man, I used to have baseball cards running out of my Yazoo. I don't have any more. Those are worth a fortune. 2 months ago, I was in Chicago. I went to a trade fair. And they had baseball cards. And certain baseball cards was selling for $255. I was a millionaire and didn't know it. And I traded them away and got rid of all of them. The only thing that's lasting that we can keep is a soul. And it's terribly valuable. Two passages of Scripture come quickly to my mind. They run concurrent with one another in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and down towards the end of the chapter, begin reading it with me, please, at verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. I'll tell you, as a teacher, preacher, the greatest sound on the face of this earth is the pages of Bibles rattling. That's like saying, sick them to a hound dog. Here's what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. It is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise up us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Praise God. What a blessing that is. We need to realize the eternal value of a soul. When we come back, we'll finish the rest of that section and start up the second section. You've been very kind thus far. Don't let it go to your heads. Grab something, whatever needs to be grabbed. Take a little break otherwise, if you need to. And when we come back, we'll continue where we left off. God bless you. You're dismissed. Okay, we're looking at reason number 4. I want to just cover quickly. Number 4, we need to see the wisdom in winning souls. And to me, that ties right fast on the heels of number 3. Because the soul is eternal, I need to realize that and have wisdom in winning them. There is wisdom in winning souls. And Proverbs 11:30 that I alluded to in my introduction stated that fruit of the righteous, tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Winning souls is wise, and we need to understand the wisdom of winning those souls. Reason number 5, we need to be a soul winner because of the consequences of hell. I discover as I have opportunity to go from place to place and share with different folks, and I'm glad that I do. I'm glad that I do have opportunity to go various places. I want to brag on the good folks up at Ligonier. They love their preacher. And it's a marvelous thing to be someplace where you're loved. And I love them. And it's easy to love someone when they love you. And we have a good relationship, and I'm thankful for that. When I came there to be their preacher, I told them that I did not want a stainless steel ring in my nose and 2 miles of stainless steel chain and a stake driven in the churchyard and think that my ministry was to circumvent that area in 2 miles. And there are some preachers that though they don't have a ring in their nose, they've got scars there, and every time they try to get anyplace else, someone's always hauling them back. I do not abuse my responsibility. I do not abuse my responsibility there and being gone and in any way harming the work of the church. But we have a number of guys in the congregation that are good preachers, and from time to time they'll shy up to me and ask me, when are you going to go? And that means so I can be able to preach. I believe not everything that Dwight L. Moody says, but I believe one thing he says, and I believe it well. It is better to train 100 men than to try to do the work of 100 men. And so literally in an area, I want to work myself out of a job. At least I want to work myself out of the entire responsibility of it. I know of some preachers that are the hound dog in the meat parlor type preacher. They want to do everything, and they don't want anyone to do anything else. And I think sometimes it's because they're fearful that someone else may be able to do it. It may be better than they're doing it. When I was born and raised, one brother's 12 years older than I. So when I was 12, he was 24, and mathematically, that's just the start, and you can figure out the rest. But he was 12 years older than I was, and Mom used to make spice cakes and good ones. And then she put a lot of sugar frosting on top of that, homemade frosting on top of that spice cake. And I used to take that piece of cake and let on its side, tip it over. And I'd start from the bottom and work myself up towards the top. My philosophy was get that spice on the bottom for a good foundation and then just drop that frosting in on top of it and just listen to it go, ooh. I worked my way all the way to the top of that bugger. Just the saliva just working in my mouth. Boy, here it comes. I've suffered through this spice, though it was good. What I've got is coming better. And just about the time I started to lace into that older brother of mine would say, look, point out the window. Did you ever see so many crows in one group in your life? And where? He'd reach over and slip off my frosting, eat every lick of it. And he's bigger than I was. He's not now. Now when I go to his house, honestly, when I go to his house and he's got a piece of cake, I don't even ask any questions. I don't point it. I don't point at crows. I just reach right across the table and just manhandle him, grab him, shove him off to one side and swipe the frosting all off and just sit right there and lick it. He don't mess with me now. I know of preachers that's like that. Someone goes out and they lead someone to Christ. Now they're all ready for the blessing of taking someone down in the baptistry, and right away the preacher says, oh, 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 oh. You're going to upset my clergy image here. People will think this congregation is made up of the priesthood of all believers or something. Don't mess with me, boy. My job. Have you had baptism 101? I'm a trained immerser. They call me Mel the immerser. It's my job. I don't do anything else here. But you bring them in and I immerse them. To me, that's criminal. Some of the greatest blessings I've seen over the years in my ministry is neighbors, dads, brothers, guys leading people to Christ and watch them baptize them. Listen, my friend, if they're baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, there's not a wrong way to baptize them. We got one old boy out Ligonier, and he baptized you, brother. You've been baptized. I mean, you want to move the piano back away from the baptistry. Because I mean to tell you, honey, the water's rising. Johnny Cash said she's 6 foot high and rising. When he takes you down, you know you've been taken down. But that's all right. He loves the Lord, and praise God. I'll tell you one thing. If a preacher would just understand, could see the big picture as to what it does to a fellow once he has an opportunity to lead someone to Christ and baptize them, they wouldn't be near as hesitant to let them do that. I got news for you. I'm not in competition with another congregation on the face of this earth. I'm not in competition with another preacher on the face of this earth. The only one I'm in competition with is the devil, and I aim to beat that guy at every junction in the road. I say to you, if your congregation is doing great, praise God. Let God receive that glory. Let's just praise God for all that. By the way, God has blessed you with a good job and you're driving a big Lincoln Continental. Praise the Lord. Or if you're like Fall and driving a Cadillac. Hey, you may think that bothers me, but that doesn't bother me at all. Well, it does a little bit. Oh, by the way, I got rid of my Ford and I'm driving a Buick, so. You get my point. I want to talk to you just briefly about the consequences of hell. You and I may part company, and that's perfectly all right. You and I may part company concerning our beliefs in hell, but I believe it's real. And I'm not sure completely what it's like or all about. I'm not able to explain all the theological ramifications of it, but I know it's real. And I know I don't want to go there. I've come too far to turn back now. I was born and raised in a household where my dad was an alcoholic. And I have some bad memories of my early life. But I'll never forget when I was 18 years and 2 months old, I stepped in the baptistry first because I had had an opportunity to teach my daddy. And I stepped into the baptistry first and welcomed my dad down those 3 steps in that old steel baptismal tank in the Church of Christ in Vesterburg, Michigan. And that baptistry hadn't been used enough, and it was a steel tank, and when we stepped in there and it caused that outside steel to kind of warp a little bit, rust came off the side of that thing and fell over in that baptistry. I can still remember that. I baptized my dad in that rusty water for the remission of his sins. And at 18 years of age, I got to admit that my attitude and my actions turned me into a screaming, shouting, jumping Pentecostal. I screamed and shouted in that church house. It was Saturday night late. I led my dad to Christ, and I felt he needed to be baptized then. We didn't wait until Sunday morning. My dad was not a great deal to show a lot of outward emotion, but man, I'll never forget. My dad shouted and yelled and said, "Praise God." And then the next one was that 12-year-old frosting eating brother of mine. Brought him down after my daddy. And I baptized him into Christ for remission of his sins. Man, it felt good. The Lord blessed me. I'm not here to brag. The Lord blessed me. And in the next 4.5 months, I baptized 34 And every last one of them were either cousins, aunts, or uncles, or brothers or sisters. I got hooked. So I started to decide that probably I better do something where I could do that on a regular basis. I had a wealthy aunt and uncle that lived in Riverside, California, and they didn't have any children, and they had always taken me kind of as their favorite. And they offered me to come out to California and live in their little apartment house out behind, and they'd send me to UCLA, all expenses paid. And that didn't seem near as inviting as going off to Bible college and being an evangelist, a preacher of the gospel. And I got news for you, I didn't make a mistake making that decision. But I want you to know hell is real. And I want you to know it's a place of torment. And I want you to know it lasts forever. I don't know what hell is like for sure. Oh, I know it's a place of fire and punishment, torment. I don't know what it's like for sure, but I do know one thing. I think that hell could be easily, as well as being something physical, it could be something psychological and emotional, that is, the bombardment and the completion of everything that bothers you. I like to think that I'm a man, and I'm glad that God made me this way. But now that I think about it, I would have probably been glad if I was made a woman. I like to think that I'm a man, but if you was to walk over with long fingernails and walk up to a slate-back blackboard and start scratching that thing, the hair on the back of my neck already gets stiff just thinking about it, and you're not even doing it. That's irritating to me. And though it's a place of fire and torment, punishment, I think hell could very easily be a psychological thing to where you could listen to that for the rest of eternity. I like to think that maybe hell could be a 6x6x6 box. And everything that you hated would be dumped in on top of you and you'd burn forever. You see, I allow myself to think of everything ugly and terrible and vile and wicked, and I like to think of that as being hell, and I like to realize that when people are brought to Christ, they're saved from that. It may be a mother-in-law hollering in your ear, "I told you so, I told you so, I told you so." Or maybe your wife, for that matter. It may be fog and pollution. But I know it's a place of torment. And I want to save people from that place. I don't always do things like this. But a number of years ago, I was in a revival meeting, and preachers that conduct evangelistic meetings and revivals across the country and get different places know that there are a number of people that are never accepted Christ, and every preacher that's ever come to town has always been taken over there. And the revival is most always the same time of the year, and I can just picture in my mind the old guy inside the house says, "Well, Mabel, here they come again. No one's been here in 12 months, but they got another hot shot, and here he comes." And as you get out, the preacher says, "Now, we've done about everything we can on this old boy, and no one's been able to move him. That means everyone else has been a failure. Why don't you give it a try?" And so we pulled up to this guy's place, and it was that type of a situation. I said to him, "Let me ask you this question. Is he hostile towards us?" "Well," he said, "he may or may not let us in. I'm not sure." That's always an encouragement. I said, "Well, can I say or do anything that hurts him? Is he already coming to church once in a while?" "No, he never darkens the door." "How long has it been?" "Oh, I don't know," he said. "I don't think he's ever been there. Church has been here 40-some years, and he said he's 60-some. I don't think he's ever been to church." "Well, you can't hurt much. I mean, let's be honest. What are you going to hurt? You're going to offend him so he doesn't ever come back? He's never been there anyway." I just took it like that. I said to him, when we get in there, and you introduce me to him, and I'll open up my Bible, and I'll talk with him. And I said, don't you interrupt me. You interrupt me, I said, and I'll cram Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right down your throat. I said, but you fasten your seatbelt, because if no one...